If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We are nearing the end of our series in Daniel, where we have been trying to learn how to thrive in exile. Now, our sovereign king is the one that is displayed in these pages. Pastor Jeff said a couple of weeks ago, and starting Daniel chapter 10, that it's the beginning of a very exciting vision that prepares us for chapters 11 and 12. Now, we're going to be looking at three key concepts in chapter 11. Power, prophecy, and praise. Now, if you will follow along with me, I'm going to pick up in verse 21, where Pastor Jeff left off, and read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come in to the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the appointed time, or at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be his time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other God, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortress instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the fortress, the strongest fortresses, with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and many parts of the Amorites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become rulers of the treasures of gold and silver, of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our worldview is what enables us to discern when we watch the news and when we look at history. If you believe that we are grown up apes who have evolved from pond scum, and that you believe that education and technological advancement is the way that we will achieve greatness, then that is what you will look for, and that is what you will see. But if you believe that our King is sovereign, and you believe that he has been king from eternity past to eternity future, then you will see, even through pagan wickedness, the goodness of our great God accomplishing his perfect purposes. And that is the only way we can make any sense of Daniel chapter 11. It is not the easiest chapter to study, certainly not the easiest chapter to preach. I could spend quite a bit of time giving you the actual names of the kings who fulfilled every one of these prophecies in history. It's interesting, but it's not good news. It's old news, but it's not good news. We need good news. And the good news is that our sovereign King rules over every nation for our good and for his glory. Now, that might be a truth that you already ascribe to in your mind as a doctrine of Christianity. But I want to ask you, when your life has fallen into chaos, is it a doctrine that you hold on to in your heart? Is it something that will drive your will to praise our God even in the midst of pain? What appears on the surface to be a list of historical events may actually help our hearts to trust our glorious King. Now, the first thing our Christian worldview shows us is that man's nature will always be in the pursuit of power. That's our first main point, the pursuit of power. Look again at verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Now, this reads almost like a genealogy of pagan kings. I remember the very first time I ever read the Bible. I picked up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room out of the drawer because I knew it was there. And I started reading. I read Genesis 1 to 5. And I got to Adam's genealogy and I put the book down and I'm just like, how is this supposed to help me? And others have said that about the genealogies in the Bible. But what I want you to recognize is at the end of every name, it said in Genesis 5, and he died. If you have trouble delegating things for your children to do or for your coworkers to do because you're going to do it better yourself, that's what I do anyway, you need to recognize that graveyards are full of irreplaceable people. When we think about greatness, these kings, as Pastor Jeff said, are not thinking about their mortality. They're only thinking that they will be immortal, remembered forever. That's all they care about is glory. The key phrase in verse 3, who shall rule and with great dominion and do as he wills. I mean, isn't that what all of us want? Don't you like go through your homework as fast as you can so that then you can do as you will? Don't you work for the weekend so that you can do as you will? Don't you labor diligently in your workplace to excel in all the things that you're doing so eventually in your job you can do as you will? Don't you try to work in a good job all of your life so that when you retire, you can do as you will? And don't we try to make as much money as we can because we believe that with wealth, we can do as we will? Why is that sown into our natures? Well, I think you know why. And I think you know exactly where that started. It started in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said, when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You see, the battle in every Christian's heart is a battle over doing my will versus doing God's will. Now, before I show you how these events of these different kings can minister to our hearts, I want to show you two more key things to be looking for in this chapter. The first was the phrase, do as he wills. And the second is the word shall. Now, when we recognize that this chapter we are reading is the revelation of God Almighty given to the prophet Daniel. When God says shall, what does that mean? It means that it is a future event that will absolutely happen. It is a prophecy. The word shall is found 124 times in this chapter alone. This word demonstrates who is sovereignly in control of every event and every heart in all of history. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now, the last phrase you will hear repeated is the appointed time. Yet again, this phrase demonstrates God's sovereignty over all nations. No man, no matter how strong, can ever do anything except by the will of God. Even Satan had to ask God's permission to harm Job. So by way of illustration, let's see whose will is really being done here. Let's start with Darius. King Darius was the one who was king during the time that Daniel wrote this prophecy. It then goes on to King Cyrus. Now, Isaiah helps us a lot with Cyrus. It says in chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. That Always look for that purpose clause. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now, the word appointed in Hebrew is Messiah. The pagan King Cyrus is being called by God Almighty Messiah. Cyrus was named 200 years before he was even born by Isaiah. God called him by name to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to build the second temple. Next, we have Xerxes. In the fourth king, it says in our chapter, he is far richer than all of them. You can read about him in the book of Esther. He messed with Greece. And you know who he provoked? Alexander the Great. He is the next king. He is the mighty king who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Alexander never lost a battle. Any idea how long it took him to conquer from Italy to India? It's almost 2 million square miles. It took him 12 years. 12 years. Yes, his rule was great. Yes, he did as he wills. But why? Hellenization was the spread of Greek culture across all of that land, primarily influenced by Alexander and then those that followed him. What language is the New Testament written in? Greek. Why? God would reveal himself to the Jews in Hebrew, and he would reveal himself to the nations in Greek, which he already prepared for them to understand through Alexander the Great and those that followed him. It was the way the gospel would go forth even faster. Our God is sovereign over all nations. But then, verse 4 says, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, this follows everything that we know about Alexander the Great in history. Now, historians prefer to focus on his education under Aristotle. They love to focus on the technology that he used in battle. Scripture focuses on the brevity of his reign. It gives him 2 verses. That's it. Poof, he's gone. Graveyards are full of irreplaceable people. The next 15 verses depict a struggle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Now, this is not two individual kings, it's two dynasties. It is the struggle between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires. Now, these kings would certainly be featured on Jerry Springer. It's full of salacious information all throughout these verses. But I pray that the drama of redemption would capture our hearts far more than a bunch of sinners running back and forth trying to figure out who's going to get the next choice to do as he wills. But we have seen from verses 2 to 20 the pursuit of power, trying to achieve what they will, and that it will only end in futility. But that's not how King Jesus rules. We read about the poor Jewish carpenter from the slums of Nazareth in John 13. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel tied around his waist, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus could do as he wills. And what did he will? He willed to take the lowest place of a servant and to model the character of love for his disciples to imitate. Now, it pained Peter to see Jesus, his king, washing his feet. No, Lord. Right? Those two should never go together, but they keep coming out of Peter's mouth. Right? No, Lord. His vision, Peter's vision of leadership and of power was being washed away right out of his soul with every wipe of King Jesus on his feet. Sometimes the Lord needs to bring us pain to show us what is truly important. And so we learn next the pain of prophecy. First, we had the pursuit of power, and second, the pain of prophecy. Look at verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. This ruler is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He did not inherit the kingdom, but he stole it through flatteries. Frustrated by the pain of his failure in Egypt, he then set his eyes upon Israel to bring his fury upon them. Now, Israel, for the first part of this chapter, was merely a highway between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic armies. But now it comes into sharper focus. And in the first 20 verses, Daniel covers about 350 years. And then the next 15 verses, it's 12 years covering the time when these prophecies focus on the profaning of the temple, the abomination of desolation that Jesus quoted from the book of Daniel when he talked about it in Matthew 24. And so the very same temple that these people are going to be inspired to build is already being talked about being profaned. This future pain is not the best motivator to reveal the temple. But it gets very personal in verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis wrote, Antiochus was set on emasculating the vitals of biblical faith and was determined to see every Jew apostatize, which means reject the faith, and was determined, and he stripped them of sacrament, sacrifice, Sabbath, and scripture. The death penalty for circumcising male infants, sacrifices only allowable to Zeus, observing the Sabbath day brought death, as did possession of a Torah scroll. In his reign of terror, it seemed, the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. Sadly, many Jews caved. They violated the covenant with Yahweh. But the people who know their God, Daniel says, shall stand firm and take action. And what action is that? What did they do? It says in verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Antiochus could not act except by the sovereign will of our God. There is an appointed time for each and every event of history, and God is working for our good and for the glory of his name. Now, we serve a Redeemer who will even redeem our stumbling so that we can be refined, purified, and made white. Now, this prophecy would pain the Israelites to hear, just like Jesus' disciples were pained when he prophesied his own rejection, suffering, and death. But we can't stop at just the hundreds of prophecies that focus upon his death. We have to, just like last Sunday, celebrate his promise that he would, on the third day, rise again. He even predicted it in the early part of his ministry. He says in John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Please do not be deceived that there is going to yet in the future be a third temple built in Jerusalem, and that that is in some way connected to Jesus' return. The temple prophecies are about his body. And after his bodily ascent into heaven, they're about the body, his church. The New Testament teaches that the church is the place of God's dwelling, his temple, it says in Ephesians. His Holy Spirit indwells believers. But yes, the church will also suffer. And through sufferings, Jesus will purify himself, a bride that will ascend out of heaven. Jesus will purify that bride, and he will enable us to know that our very purpose of our existence is to bring him praise. We will praise our King because we know that he loves us eternally, and that he is the only one that can help us, whether it's the peak or it's the valley of every age of history. And so we learn last the purpose of praise. First, we saw the pursuit of power. Second, the pain of prophecy. And third, the purpose of praise. Look at verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." Praise, we see, can be pointed in two different directions. It can be praising ourselves, or it can be bringing praise and magnifying our God to do what he wills. Now, sadly, critical scholars have tried to exert their own will upon Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And they are claiming that this text was written at the time of Antiochus, and that it's speaking about him. The big problem with that is the facts of history don't line up with what the prophecy actually says. Dale Ralph Davis makes an excellent case for referencing the man of lawlessness, as does many other faithful commentators. 2 Thessalonians is what he is referring to. Now, verse 36 is probably the most difficult part of this entire chapter as far as who it's referencing. But you know, when you look at any other times in the scriptures that God is referencing the end times, he is almost always vague. Why? "You do not know the day or the hour that Jesus will return." And so in a similar way, we don't know exactly the identity of the man of lawlessness. There are many antichrists, and there will be an antichrist. Right? All of those are referenced. So rather than speculating about exactly who it is, we need to be certain of one thing. Don't be him. Let this person, this king in the last portion of Daniel chapter 11, be an illustration simply for us of what not to do. Right? I never forget, you know, driving in the car with my dad and something happens and he says, "Boys, yet again, another example of what not to do." So that's what this king is for us, an example of what not to do. And so we see the purpose of praise in five principles of this last portion. First of all, repent from exalting self above God. Now, many of us consider ourselves reformed, right? Simply meaning that we hold to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation that were rediscovered during that time. The time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the town bulletin board. Have you read the 95 Theses? Do you know what the very first one says? It's the only one I know. It says that all of life is repentance. It's not just repenting once, but all of life is about turning, being reformed and reforming more and more into the image of Christ. And so daily we must submit our will to His will, opposite of what this king was doing, exalting himself and profaning the God of gods. Second principle, we need to learn from history how to follow Jesus. Verse 37 says, "He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other God, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now, clearly, tradition is not sufficient, because even the gods that the fathers had were pagan. They were false gods, right? But we can have a very general respect for learning from history. It requires humility for us to acknowledge that every one of us stand on the shoulders of giants. Now, filter history with Scripture, and you can see the very best of Christian tradition that we should hold on to. There have been people following Jesus for thousands of years, and we can learn from both their failures and their faithfulness. Next, we see the purpose of praise in when we speak for the Lord, not against Him. Look at verse 38. It says, "He shall honor the God of fortress instead of these." In other words, don't depend on man's will through war. How are Christians supposed to wage war? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The church's mission is ministerial and declarative. In other words, God has not given to the church the power of the sword. And yet, look throughout church history at the times when the church picked up the sword. Every time it dishonors God and it kills people. It is not what God has called the church to do. Jesus said to Peter right in the beginning, "Put your sword back into your place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, this does not mean that serving in the military is wrong. These are two different things that we are talking about. If you're a Greek, defend Greece. If you're an American, defend America. Christians can honorably serve protecting the country in which they live. But the church is not called to take up the sword, except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we need to be speaking for the Lord, not against Him. Fourthly, don't trust in riches. That's evident throughout every one of these kings, right? Verse 43 says, "He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train." No man ever took his riches with him. Steward all that God has given to you in a way that honors the Lord. Because I think you already know, money is a tool. It is not a goal. It is a tool to be used in the way that God has ordained in His Word. Not to dishonor the riches that we have in Christ by saying that I want to have Jesus plus wealth, as if I need both to be secure. Be good stewards of whatever the Lord has given. Fifthly, don't trust in tomorrow. Verse 44. "But Jews from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." Now, we are natural procrastinators. That is, again, just part of our nature. Waiting to put off obedience until we can do it just right. At least, maybe that's just the way I think about it too often. You know, I think I live too often comfortable and kind of a mediocre status, hoping that one day I'm really going to serve God well. Right? We have these visions of glory, the things we're going to do for God tomorrow. Right? And that's just, He's calling us today to come before Him and to trust Him, because tomorrow never comes. You probably have heard the modern proverb that yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, today is a gift. That's why they call today the present. But we can be confident today in our future. We can be confident today in our future because the man of lawlessness that we believe this is referring to will indeed be defeated. It says in 2 Thessalonians, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." It sounds just like the last verse, "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." The book of Daniel was written to a persecuted people, and there's a ton of parallels with the book of Revelation, which was written to a persecuted people. The point of Daniel 11 is to recognize that no matter which rulers rise and which rulers fall, Jesus wins. He rules over every ruler that ever existed today and tomorrow and for the next however many years until Jesus returns. Now, does that mean it's not going to be painless? No. Double negative. It will have pain. I don't know what I said, but it will involve pain, unfortunately, for us. But here's the beauty of the sovereign rule of King Jesus. We serve a Redeemer who takes our pain and will never let it be purposeless. Every ounce of heartache has an eternal purpose in the mind of God, whether you see it in the moment or not. You can trust the good character of our God. The most evil event in all of history was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And yet, how much greater could God redeem an event but to make it the very point at which we are redeemed by our Savior? Jesus died and Satan cheered. And then he fell like lightning. His power was broken. And so we can bring praise for the event that changed everything, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But it's not just that one event that he redeemed. It's every one of the events of our lives that you think about, whatever those pains are. Think about the ones he has already redeemed and how he has put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and put their trust in the Lord. When people hear your testimony about how God has redeemed some of the horrible experiences of your life and worked them for good, they can't argue with that. They can disagree with you, but they can't argue. They can't say it didn't happen because you saw it. You're an eyewitness. And so God puts a new song in our hearts. Now, every old song was new at some point, and so new is referencing the redeeming and renewing power of our God as it's displayed. His sovereignty over every nation. That power is seen in our own hearts when we bring him praise to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we think about your rule and we think about all of the crazy things that happened throughout these hundreds of years in this prophecy and how you determined it, every name, every person, every detail. But we don't always understand why we endure what we do in our lives. Lord, give us the lens of a Christian worldview from your word, by your Spirit, to interpret our circumstances in light of your character, rather than trying to interpret your character in light of our circumstances. Father, forgive us renew us, guide us to make you known among the nations simply by sharing what you have done to redeem us. We pray it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.